Well, we return our attention now this morning, after a couple of weeks examining some other matters, to the Revelation, and in particular to chapter 9. Let's remember where we are. We're listening to seven blows of the trumpet. The first series of judgments were actually let loose by the Lord Jesus himself as he opened the seals of the scroll. Those were the seal judgments. The larger part of those have been going on for the last 2,000 years. There's nothing new about them. The Lord said that the beginning of sorrows, the end is not yet. He described them in detail in Matthew 24. But then seven angels take up their trumpets, and they begin to blow trumpets of judgment, and we're studying through those. There are seven of them. And there's a parallel that we noted with the plagues of Egypt. So the trumpets are reminding us of that time when God judged Egypt under the hand of Moses. As with the seals, so with the trumpets, they are divided into four, followed by three. There are three woes here. If with the seals, you have four horsemen and then three others. Here you have four and then three that are distinctly called woes. And as with the seals, there is a break, an interlude, in between the sixth and the seventh one in the series. That's interesting because there is no such break when we get to the bowls. They just continue on without interruption. We've made our way down here and we've just begun the second woe in chapter 9. And I had read in verse 13 last time to stimulate your attention. This is Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And that goes on through the end of the chapter, this sixth seal dealing with the angels in the Euphrates. And today, we'll be fortunate if we finish verse 13. Let's pray for the Lord's direction, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared, planned, determined your judgments on the world. And Lord, we thank you for the way in which you've done them in an effort to show your long-suffering, your grace and your mercy, and to lead people to repentance. Help us, Father, as your representatives, to hold out to those around us the warning of your certain judgment and the abundant mercy and grace that is available to all who will cast themselves on the substitutionary work of our Savior. Thank you for this time and pray you would guide our meditations in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, when I was studying this, my attention was arrested by the reference to the altar here. It's the second time we've seen the altar referred to. We talked about it back in chapter 6. And as I began to look into it more and more, I found more and more stuff that I wanted to share with you. So we're going to talk about the altar here and not get much farther than that. And I'm going to modify something that I told you at that point. But first of all, let's just look at the references to the altar in the book of the Revelation. I've listed all the verses here, starting in chapter 6 and going on down to chapter 16, all the times that the word altar appears in the book of the Revelation. What I noticed this time, which I hadn't noticed when we were studying it in chapter 6, is that every one of these is associated with judgment. The altar is associated with judgment. First of all, in chapter 6, it is the place where the martyrs cry out and ask God to bring judgment on those who oppose the truth. 6:9, when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So the first reference is a call for judgment. Now, the next five passages which contain more than five uses of the word altar, but the next five passages all describe judgments that are being poured out. Again, in connection with the altar. And the first of them is 8:3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. We saw this in the seventh seal. Having a golden censer, there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. 8:5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So now this altar, which is the place where the prayers of saints rise up to God, becomes the source of judgment cast down to the earth, following the picture that we saw in Ezekiel. He's seeing the same kind of activity here that Ezekiel saw when an angel took the coals of fire from between the cherubim and cast them down into the earth in judgment. And it looks an awful lot as though the altar, which is where the saints prayed for judgment, now becomes the answer to their prayer. It is from the altar that the judgments come in response to their prayer. They prayed, Lord, judge. And the Lord is saying, okay. And that judgment is associated with the altar. Now we come to 9:13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we're going to see that that leads to a fearful judgment that ends up slaying the third part of people. Under the fifth trumpet, people wanted to die but couldn't. Under the sixth trumpet, many of them get their wish, and the third of them are destroyed. Now we go to chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here is another reference to the altar. And immediately we read about judgment. Chapter 14, verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. When we get to chapter 14, I will show you from many other passages how gathering the grapes and treading out the vintage is a sign of God's judgment, because the dark juice of the grapes is like blood that is being poured out in judgment. While the harvesting of the wheat, which happens in this same paragraph, is a picture of God gathering his saints in to himself, the good crops coming in. So this is a picture of judgment. You see, here we have four different passages. Chapter 8, 9, 11, and 14, in which the prayer of the saints is being answered. At the altar, they prayed for judgment. From the altar comes forth judgment. The last reference in chapter 16, verse 7, is a voice that comes out of the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. A voice comes from the altar acknowledging that God has done what was requested in the first case. He has brought true and righteous judgment upon those who oppose him. With that kind of alignment across these, I'm going to make a modification to something I told you when we studied chapter 6. When we studied chapter 6, I looked in a beginning way at the altars, and you'll remember that there were two altars in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So the tabernacle and the temple, this happens to be a diagram of the tabernacle, but the same basic layout applied in the temple. There was the sanctuary proper made up of the holy place and the holy of holies. And then there was the courtyard around the sanctuary. And there was a brazen altar there and the sea or laver, a basin where the priests could wash before they went into the sanctuary. Inside the sanctuary was the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Not the same as the brazen altar. This is a big altar made of brass out here. This altar is much smaller. It is covered with gold. The outside altar is the place where the animal sacrifices are offered. The inside altar is a place where incense is offered. There is a connection between the two. When sin offerings were offered at the brazen altar, some of the blood of the sin offerings was brought in and put on the golden altar. So there is a link between them, and we're going to see it's very important. Then between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there was a veil, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant upon which the cherubim sat, and upon which God was enthroned. Inside were the tables of the law, the tables of the covenant. Of course, the veil was torn when our Savior was crucified, indicating that there was no longer this barrier between God and man. That was removed. But the temple continued to function until AD 70 with these two altars operating. Now, when we come to the Revelation and we look at it, we will find in Revelation chapter 11, that there is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. So the heavenly temple, like the earthly temple, has an Ark of the Covenant in it. And we will find, and I'll show you in particular, we've read some of these references about the golden altar. It stands inside the temple. That's what chapter 11 said. Where is my verse in chapter 11? See, in chapter 11, it says the altar is part of the temple of God. This word temple here means the building, not the courtyard. In fact, the courtyard is explicitly excluded here. So this is not the altar in the courtyard. This is the golden altar inside the temple. And we'll go on. We'll read about the temple, that's the altar that stands before God in some of these references. So you see, we have this temple, we have this mentioned. We have the altar. We have the sea mentioned. It was anticipated in 4:6, where we had the first view of heaven, and there was a sea as of glass that stood before the throne of God. And that is an allusion to the laver. I suggested in chapter 6 that some of the references to the altar in Revelation might refer to the brazen altar. But now that I've seen how related these references all are, all of them are associated with judgment. That is where judgment is requested in chapter 6. It is where just judgment is delivered in chapters 8, 9, 11, and 14. And it is where judgment is acknowledged when we get to chapter 16. I have to conclude that these are all the same altar. We're talking in every case here about the golden altar. It is made of gold. That's chapter 8 and chapter 9. It stands inside the temple. That's chapter 11. It stands before God. And incense is offered upon it. In every case here, we are looking at the golden altar, not the brazen altar. The brazen altar is missing in heaven. There's no reference to it. I believe that is very significant. We'll see why in just a moment. Now, the Revelation associates judgment with this golden altar. This is a dangerous piece of furniture. You may remember that after the priests were consecrated, in Leviticus chapter 10, we read the beginning of the chapter, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. A censer is a little brass dish that holds burning coals, and you can put incense on it. Well, you can't carry a brass dish around in your hand if it's got fire in it. Typically, it has chains that hang on the top of it here. So you hold this censer up, and it's got the incense burning in it. They put fire therein, they put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Well, where would you put the incense? You bring it in the censer. It would have been destined for the altar of incense, the golden altar, the altar inside the holy place. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They dealt with the altar of incense in a way that was not pleasing to God, and it cost them their lives. What was their error? We'll see in a minute. First, though, I want to take you back to what has got to be one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And that is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, you'll remember the context of these verses. When Moses went up into the mount to receive the law from God, he came back with the two tablets upon which God's law was inscribed by the finger of God, and he found the people worshiping a golden calf, which they had constructed, because they said, what has become of Moses? He's been up in the mountain 40 days, more than a month. We don't know what's going on. He must be dead. Let's make ourselves a god that we can see. Well, he came in, down. He smashed those tablets. He didn't want the people to see how, from those tablets, that they were immediately condemned. There was judgment upon them. But then later he goes back up to God. He negotiates with God. And at first God says, I'm done with them, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses pleads very eloquently, no, Lord, don't destroy them. They're your people. If you destroy them, the Egyptians will say you were not able to bring them out of the wilderness. You're not a reliable God. You'll be dishonored. And so the Lord said, okay, I'll bring them out. The Lord finally agreed. And Moses wants to understand more how God can forgive such a terrible, terrible sin. So he asks God, show me your face. And God says, I can't show you my face. I'm not going to do that. No man shall see my face and live. Would you come up into the mountain, and I'll show you my backside. So Moses goes up into the mountain. The Lord hides him there in a rock and passes by. And as the Lord passes by, he proclaims the name of the Lord. And in the Bible and in the cultures of that day, a person's name is that person's character. This is the essence of the person, of who that person is. Oftentimes when a person undergoes a change, there's a change in name to go with it, to indicate that change. So when Abram enters into covenant with God, his name becomes Abraham. When Jacob, returning from Haran, meets God at the fords of the Jabbok, his name is changed to Israel. The name is the essence of who the person is. And when the Lord meets Moses there on the mount, he proclaims his name in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, you've heard this many times. He proclaims the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Let's try to look at how this is put together and see if we can understand what it's saying. You'll notice, first of all, that there is a grammatical progression as we go through the verses. The first line is just names, nouns. Names are nouns. They're proper nouns. The Lord God. Then we have his attributes, and these are mostly adjectives. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and truth. Goodness and truth are nouns, but abundant is an adjective. And then he shifts into verbs. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity. Will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity. Now we're dealing with verbs. So we go from nouns to adjectives to verbs. The attributes are predominantly very encouraging. This is wonderful. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness. That's actually the word mercy. It's not the same word as at the beginning of the verse. It's the word chesed, which reappears in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, describes his forgiveness. But he's abundant not only in mercy, he's also abundant in truth. And when we get to verse 7, we see something that used to puzzle me. He starts off verse 7 by saying, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's wonderful. He's a forgiving God. I don't have to worry. And what's the very next thing come along in the middle of verse 7? That will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, how can he be a God who keeps mercy and forgives sin and doesn't clear the guilty but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? How can you do both of those? You see the problem? I mean, if you're going to be a forgiving God, that's fine. Be a forgiving God. But forget this business about judging sin and visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children. And if you're going to be a mean God and you're going to punish iniquity, well, what's all this business about mercy for? You see the little bit of tension here. Contrast between these two attributes of God. The contrast goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. I added this verse to the slide this morning. So if you printed them out yesterday, I printed the handouts that some of you have yesterday. You don't have the verse there. But in Exodus 20, verse 5, the Lord said when he forbade idols, he said, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And that's what we see here at the end of verse 7. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. But then he goes on to say in Exodus 20, verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them, that is, thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. And that's verses 7, the first part of verse 7. Forgiving, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there's this strange contrast within verse 7. I want to suggest to you that that contrast is already there in the last two things in verse 6, mercy and truth. We sang our hymn this morning. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Mercy leads to forgiveness. Truth, what does that lead to? Well, I spent some time looking at the word truth in the Bible and how it's used, and it is associated very often with words for judgment. I gave you a few of them. Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. If you have a judge and you have to stand before a judge, one thing you want the judge to be is truthful. Here's the law. We're going to follow the law. We're going to do what it says. You don't want a judge who fudges things, who messes things up and tries to skirt around the corners. You want a truthful judge. Isaiah 59:14 complains, judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Why? For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Isaiah knew an age when the judges were not judging true judgment. They were fudging things. Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Truth is associated with God's judgment, with his righteousness. It is his conformity to his own character. He will not deviate from his holiness. And he will bring just and true judgment. The God we worship, brothers and sisters, is abundant in mercy and truth. You can't leave either one of those out. Praise God. He's abundant in mercy, and he puts that first. I'm so glad. And that's how come he is able to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. A word more about that in just a moment. But first, don't forget, he's abundant in truth. And therefore he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children And there's a lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 16. We may say more about this in another context, but talking about the coming Davidic prince, in Isaiah 16, verse 5, "In mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." The throne is established in mercy. It's grounded in mercy. But then the one who sits upon it executes judgment and exhibits righteousness, and that is characterized as truth. Still, what's going on here? One detail that you must recognize here is that this expression for forgiving iniquity, which appears not only here, it appears throughout the Old Testament. Whenever the Bible says God forgives sin, forgives iniquity, it uses this expression. The Hebrew verb is actually the verb to lift up or carry. And what God is actually saying here is, I am carrying iniquity. I am bearing iniquity. When we get to the New Testament, we read of one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. What was the central work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? To carry our sin. He took the sin upon himself. He suffered the penalty for it, separation from God. The effectiveness of that payment was ratified when he rose from the dead. And now he offers to all who will receive it forgiveness. He says, okay, there, the payment's been paid. Will you accept it? Will you say, yes, I want that to be, I want your death to be my death. I want your suffering to be in place of mine. I will receive you as my substitute and yield myself to you. You be my king. Put your spirit within me. I want to enjoy your righteousness. That's the offer that he makes to everybody. Whosoever will, let him come. Drink of the water of life freely. Your sin has been borne if you will receive it, if you will have it. As many as received him, John said, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But some people say, I don't want that. I had a roommate in college who rejected the gospel because he said, I don't want someone else to die for me. I'm independent. I'm myself. In fact, he joined the Marines voluntarily and went to Vietnam because he didn't want somebody else over there dying for him. If he was going to die, he was going to die himself. Very proud young man. Very sinful young man. Praise God. Later repented of his sin and came to faith in Christ. So there's a good end of that story. The point is, the Lord Jesus' work is to carry our sin. And that's what God promised here. I am a God who's going to carry your sin. He's talking specifically about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that work must be received for it to be effective. So if I can open up what's going on here in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord has carried sin. He promises to bear sin himself. He himself will suffer the penalty that our sin deserves. And in his mercy, he will make that available to anyone who wants it. What happens to those who proudly say, I don't want it? He will by no means clear the guilty. He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Sin is going to be punished. You can accept the punishment that the Lord Jesus has received for you, and then you're free. Or you can bear it yourself. God is not going to overlook sin. He's either going to pour out his wrath upon his son in your place, or you're going to bear it yourself. As we read through these judgments that we're studying here, something very interesting comes up in verses 20 and 21. After the third of men are killed, what does 9:20 say? The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. They were addicted to their idols. They were going to keep on worshiping their idols, and they were not going to repent of doing that. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. If you don't repent and receive the mercy of God, you will suffer the truth of His judgment. Well, let's come back to the tabernacle now. I promised you to say a few more words about the tabernacle. And at the risk of getting overly symbolical here, and I'm sure the brothers will correct me if they think I'm out of bounds here, as we approach the tabernacle or the temple, we come in the gate on the right here. The first thing we encounter is the brazen altar. That was where the sacrifices were slain. That was where the blood of the sin offering was poured out. And that sin offering was the means by which the priests were enabled to bear the sin of the people. In other words, the brazen altar is the place where the offerings were made that dealt with our sin. Only after you came past the brazen altar could you go into the holy place and approach the altar of incense, which would have been anointed with the blood from the sin offering. So you had to come by way of the brazen altar into the altar of incense. Let's go back to the story of Nadab and Abihu here. We read about their death at the beginning of chapter 10. And the chapter goes on. Aaron, of course, is quite upset that two of his sons have been killed by the Lord here for this. He's quite discouraged about that. And then in chapter 10, verse 16, end of the same chapter, Moses is doing a little bit of detective work. He diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. Okay, look, what happened here? These guys were smitten down as they came in to offer incense upon the altar of incense. What happened to the goat of the sin offering? Behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord?" The priests were supposed to eat the sin offering and thus became the picture of the Messiah, the sin bearer. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. The altar of incense had not been anointed with blood from the sin offering. They'd slain the sin offering, but they hadn't handled it right. They hadn't brought the blood in and put it on the altar of incense. They burned it all up. The blood was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. It looks to me, and we can talk about this, and you guys can see if you think I'm going too far. It looks to me like Nadab and Abihu tried to come to the altar of incense without first of all stopping at the brazen altar. They approached the altar of judgment without first of all going by the altar of mercy, the place where the blood sacrifice was offered to take away sin. And you can't do that. God is abundant in mercy and truth. And if you don't accept His merciful offering of His Son to bear our sin, you are going to experience the truth of His judgment, which they did. Fortunately, Eleazar and Ithamar, who were equally to blame in mishandling the sin offering, they didn't try to go into the holy place and offer incense. So they were spared to carry on the priestly line. But Nadab and Abihu, in their zeal to offer up incense on that beautiful golden altar, had neglected to come first by way of the brazen altar. Now, over and over in the Revelation, we see the golden altar. It's said to be gold. Incense is offered on it. It's inside the temple. It stands before God. There's no sign of the brazen altar. No brazen altar in heaven. Why not? It's finished. Amen. That sacrifice is done. The only sign of that sacrifice we see is the lamb described as one who has been slain. Perfect tense. In the past. There is no altar in heaven, no brazen altar in heaven. It's strange that in large segments of Christendom, the central piece of furniture in the church sanctuary is called an altar. That has no place in the gatherings of God's people. Our altar was Calvary. It was used. It was effective. It's done. It's obsolete. And when we get to heaven, throughout all eternity, there will be the altar of burnt incense representing the prayers of God arising to His people from a multitude who have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But the altar burnt offering is gone. It's done its work. It's finished. And we can now enjoy the presence of God boldly. Well, there's lots there for us to talk about. And I look forward to discussing it with you in the next hour. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll move on. We are looking here at a specific judgment that comes from the golden altar. Comes from that altar of burnt incense, again, in response to the prayers of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood? And the Lord is saying, step by step, here, and here, and here, and here. I'm willing to see it again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the kind of God you are. Lord, we had no choice in what kind of God you are. But we thank you that you are, first of all, a God of mercy. Slow to anger. We thank you, Lord, that you have dealt with us in compassion and grace. And by your Spirit, you've drawn our hearts to trust in you, to lead us to the brazen altar where our Savior was slain for us. How we thank you, Lord, that we can now approach you in prayer. We can boldly come to that altar of incense and offer up our requests in your presence. And Father, we thank you that you're also a God of truth, that you do not overlook sin and transgression, and that all the injustices that we see in the world around us will one day be set right. Help us, Father, to be faithful and zealous in representing to our friends and associates the choice that stands before them and how essential it is for them to repent of their sin and receive the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Well, they had a chance to repent, and they did not repent. This hymn reminds us. God's offer is still open. The door is still there. In fact, the book of the Revelation closes. Whosoever will, let him come and drink the water of life. It's available if you want it. But if you reject it and you cling to your idols, and you insist on celebrating a sacrifice that's already been finished, there's no hope for you. 370, God calling yet. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.